Good morning. You may be seated. Welcome once again to Redeemer. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet personally, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. We are so excited that all of you are here with us today. Especially, we kick off our fall sermon series. It is entitled, Jesus is Better. It's going to be a study of the book of Hebrews, and as you came in today, we hope that all of you were given your own personal copy of a ESV Scripture Journal. And if you open that up, what you're going to see is that all it contains is the text of the book of Hebrews and a handy set of note pages so that you can follow along. And our prayer is that as we go through this series this fall, that you'll keep this, write your name in your copy. Can I make that suggestion to you? Because there's going to be a few of these floating around, right? And this way you can have a record of your notes. You can stuff those sermon notes that you get in there. Of course, you can always follow along with the YouVersion electronic copy, but we want to encourage you as you go through the book of Hebrews this fall to read through the book as a whole over and over and over again. So we gave you a handy little form to do it with, and then we want to encourage you to take your reflections, thoughts, applications, ideas, things that you think God's been speaking to you through this series, and we want you to invite you to go have a cup of coffee with a friend, go to your small group and share what God's been teaching you as we go through this series. So take that as our gift to you. And if you have any friends that you think would be blessed by this series, it's never too late to dive in. So you can bring them a copy and then use that as your invitation tool to get them to come. All right, so we're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews this fall, and we want to start by telling you just a few overarching things about the book of Hebrews. The first is, what is the subject of the book of Hebrews? And you know what? It's not complicated. Jesus is the subject of the book of Hebrews. Over and over and over again, the author of the book of Hebrews, who we don't know, there's no definitive author assigned to the book of Hebrews. There's lots of speculation all the way back to around the year 300. Church fathers were debating a certainty about it. There's speculation that it could have been Barnabas, that it could have been Apollos, who was a missionary evangelist companion of Paul. But we just don't truly know. But the author of the book of Hebrews is urgently passionate about people looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And he's going to say things like, consider Jesus. See how much Jesus has done for you. So Jesus is the subject of the book of Hebrews, and the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is more. You're going to find that as we go through the book of Hebrews, over and over again, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to use words like beyond, more, greater, superior, to describe Jesus and his work. So if you want to go to study a book of the Bible, it's good to know its theme, right, and its subject. And we're so excited about this because Jesus is the most exciting person that we can be talking about. So let me just pause here and tell you that what I just said can actually be applied to your entire Bible. Jesus is the subject of everything you've ever read in the Bible. And his superiority is the theme of every book of the Bible. Because all of Scripture is about him. And that means that as Christians, when we go to the Bible, we're not going to it simply for knowledge. We're not simply going to it for good advice. We're going to the Bible to encounter the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Redeemer. And that means that Jesus is always to be encountered as life-changing good news. This week, Pastor Ray Ortland, who's finishing strong his public ministry after serving as a faithful pastor in so many churches, he's down, I think, to his last 2 weeks before he hands off Emmanuel Nashville, a church that he founded some years ago. He's handing it off to a great preacher, and he tweeted out this tweet, and I thought this was worth us thinking about as we get ready to go into the book of Hebrews. There are two ways to read the Bible. The commands and warnings at the forefront, but Jesus in the background. That's why a lot of us read God's Word. We're not really interested in Jesus. We're interested in laws and rules or experiences, or we're interested in looking at details, and we're not interested in looking at the person that all those things talk about. And there's a great danger in approaching the book of Hebrews that way and misunderstanding the whole point, because the author of the book of Hebrews is going to say later on that everything you've read in your Old Testament is just a copy and a foreshadowing of everything that's going to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there are serious warnings in this book. Five significant passages in the book of Hebrews that are going to warn people about what happens when you don't believe in Jesus Christ. But the warnings and the commandments, the experiences that people had, the details, all of those things, you have to make a choice. Are they going to be at the forefront, or are they going to be in the background? And the second way that Ray says we can read it is with Jesus at the forefront, the commands and warnings in the background. And he says, he argues, I think correctly, that it makes a world of difference. And then he reminds us that Paul said, remember Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews said, consider Jesus Christ, look to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to be doing as we dive into the book of Hebrews. So, with that in mind, I invite you to open your copy of the book of Hebrews. We're going to read all of the first chapter, verses 1 through 14, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is God's holy, inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Three things that we want you to see as we begin this series, as we study Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews is here arguing his primary thesis, and he's going to repeat these themes over and over again throughout this book, nuancing and explaining why Jesus is better than anything or anyone you have ever encountered. And so he makes his three primary arguments here. Jesus is the Word of God, a better word. And then he's going to argue that Jesus is not simply a better word, that he's a better revelation of God. And then he's going to argue that Jesus is a better Savior. Okay? A better word, a better revelation, a better Savior. So let's dive into that. Jesus is a better word from God. If you go back to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, you'll read there these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Francis Schaeffer famously wrote a book, He is There and He is Not Silent. He argued that God has been speaking. And here, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews says. God has always been speaking from the garden on. When Adam and Eve are hiding with fig leaves, it's God who speaks to them, who comes to them and says, Adam, where are you? When Cain kills his brother Abel, guess what? It's God who goes and talks and says, where is your brother? And down throughout history, whether he's speaking to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to the children of Israel, to David, wherever God has been, it has always been the pattern of God to speak to his people. So the author of Hebrews starts off with, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what is he saying here? What can we not miss? The first thing that we need to catch is this. He is not simply saying that Jesus is a mechanism, another prophet by which God speaks. He is going to argue throughout this chapter that Jesus is way more than any prophet or angel. In fact, he's going to argue that Jesus is himself God's message. And you need to understand that. Jesus is not just yet another religious teacher. He is the Word of God himself. If you take a look, there's a contrast throughout this verse that we just read. He contrasts everything. So he says, long ago, God spoke by prophets. Now he speaks by his very Son. And the Bible says that Jesus is not simply another prophet. He has a name, and that name is the Word of God. The Word of God, that's the name of Jesus. And that's why when Jesus was alive and teaching, and there's this moment of transfiguration when the space-time continuum is ripped apart and Jesus is revealed to be for a moment in a fraction of his majesty, what the disciples hear from God the Father is this voice coming out of a cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." How you approach Jesus makes all the difference. If you think Jesus is here to amuse you, entertain you, give you an experience, fix your marriage, give you a better business model, then you will miss the point. He is not here to do any of those things. He is here to be the Word of God. The Word of God. To be God's message. And he's God's message not simply for an olden time, but for now. And you'll notice that contrast in the passage as well. Long ago, God spoke by prophets. And by the way, one of the most amazing things about this opening chapter is that if you look in your Bible, you're going to see a lot of segments that are kind of indented. I hope you picked up on the fact that those are quotes. He's quoting repeatedly from the Greek version of the Old Testament. In fact, he's doing something really beautiful. If those of you that like writing and literature, people like Gaynell. So guess what? He's doing something amazing. He's actually quoting from all three segments of the Old Testament. He's quoting from the law. He's quoting from the writings, which include the Psalms. And he's also quoting from the prophets. So he's quoting from across what was recognized as scripture to say, this is who Jesus is. But it's Jesus' message not for an old time, but for now. Long ago versus these last days. So here's a question. Is the Jesus you believe in still speaking today? Is he speaking today to you right now in this service? See, that makes all the difference as to what you think is actually happening here. Whether or not God has the power to speak to people in a present reality. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus comes as God's message fulfilled, and he's speaking to people now, and he's speaking to you. It's not just some message for some other person. Jesus is God's message to us right now, here, 2,000 years after he was alive. He's still speaking to us. The author of Hebrews says, he used to speak to our fathers, and then there was 400 years of silence where no prophet spoke to the children of Israel. And then Jesus shows up, and he's been speaking actively ever since. He's speaking to you and to me. It is the Spirit who gives life, Scripture says. The flesh is no help at all. And then Jesus says this, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, it's pretty amusing to me sometimes as a pastor, although I understand this temptation, and that is to believe that what is on the nightly news is more relevant to me than what I read in this book. And I demonstrate that by how often I pay attention to the news versus how often I pay attention to what's in this book. And it's amazing to me how excited I can get about the relevancy of a sports team on which I do not play, do not earn any money from, in fact, can spend vast amounts of money to go watch. It has nothing actually to do with me whatsoever. The Giants could lose this Friday night. They won't. But they could, and it really wouldn't make any real difference to me at all. But when Jesus speaks, brothers and sisters, he is speaking to you. He is not speaking to your neighbor. He is not speaking to your friend. And one of the biggest dangers that can happen to us is we can approach the Bible as if it's good news or a message or a challenge or a command or a warning to somebody else. But the author of Hebrews, right here at the very beginning, he says, don't you get it? Jesus is speaking to you. He's speaking to you in that same way. And here's an interesting thing. He speaks as if Jesus is speaking in an active tense, but keep in mind that at the time this book is written, Jesus has already died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended in the same way that he is now. So Jesus is God's message to us. And he's saying that Jesus is God's final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, that's how he used to speak. Through prophets, through psalmists, through kings who were poet warriors, through people who would hear divine revelations, through Moses going up on the mountain and writing down the law. God spoke in many different times, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And you notice he doesn't add anything else. He's God's final word. He's God's sufficient word. The church doesn't need to add to the work and word of Jesus Christ. The Mormons are wrong. Not only are they wrong, they are heretical. There is no further works of Jesus Christ. His word has accomplished everything, which is why Paul could say, I determine to know among you nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. By the way, as an admonition to people who are legalists, who think that the Bible didn't go quite far enough in one particular place or another, we want to add our own sets of rules or take away from, maybe if we're a little bit antinomian, we don't like some of the ways the Bible speaks to us, we get uncomfortable with some of the Bible's prohibitions and the way Jesus spoke about our works, our condition, our identity. The Bible gives us a pretty good warning about what happens to people if they add to or take away from the works of Jesus and his word. Do you know where it is? Look in the book of Revelation with me. Revelation 22. Here's what John says after he sees Jesus for the last time on this side. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's a pretty serious warning. We don't have the freedom or the option to look at Jesus' word and say, you know, I want to clarify. I want to add. I want to take away from, because surely Jesus couldn't have meant this, or he should have added this. Be very careful. He is God's final word, and what he has said is enough, and it is conclusive. We're not left insufficient. So if Jesus is the Word of God that we are all to encounter and listen to, what is his message? What's the point of him speaking? Well, it's good news to you and me that he is the revelation of God. He came not simply to speak words of command and warning, but to reveal the very nature and purpose and work of God. He came to unveil God's eternal plan to us. So if you keep reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you'll see that he spoke by his Son, whom he, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So there's multiple things Jesus reveals, and he lists just a few of them here in this passage. We can see that Jesus reveals God's creative purpose, the ends for which he created you, me, and everything that exists. He created everything. He, Jesus, did. For by him, Scripture goes on to say, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now that's absolutely critical. Don't bypass that. Don't go, oh, well, that's obvious. Because here's the thing. You and I woke up this morning not believing that. We thought that today was for us. The Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. And we decided whether or not we wanted to rejoice in it or not. We decided what we wanted to do with today. Already, even before you came to church today, if you're like me, we've already decided that it's my story to tell. It's my life to live. It's my business that I'm looking at in my bank account. But the Bible says that's absolutely not true. If you've got a creator, he created you for his purpose. You were created through him and for him. And since his name is Jesus, it might behoove us to pay attention. Why? Why? Well, Jesus didn't just come to reveal God's creative purpose. He came to reveal God's glory, God's beauty, God's majesty. He came to reveal the absolute overwhelming blessingness that is God himself. The way that it was put here in this passage was that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, right? The radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. We don't typically look directly at the sun, right? But we can tell the sun is out. I can look out that door that's cracked open right now, and I can tell you the sun is up because there's the radiance of the sun, and it's giving enough light that I can see through that crack in the door, right? The radiance of the glory of God is that same reality. That in God and in Jesus, God is not simply saying, you know, here's some microscopic part of me, but he's saying, here is my fullness of all my glory. In the same way that the light of the sun penetrates into every corner when the sun is up, we don't have to look directly at the sun, but we see all of the effects of the sun. He is the radiance of the glory of God, or as it's put in 2 Corinthians 4:6 about Jesus, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It means this, when you see Jesus, you see exactly how beautiful God is. When you see Jesus, you see exactly how majestic God is. When you see Jesus, you see exactly how awe-inspiring God is. You don't need a different experience. You need an encounter with Jesus Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, you don't need to be caught up into the heavens. You need to see the person and work of Jesus. And Jesus reveals not simply God's glory, but also God's character and his essence. His character and his essence. Look at what it says here in the passage. It says, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint. If you want to see what God's like, then look to Jesus. You want to see the kind of character God has? Look to Jesus. You want to see the love of God? Look to Jesus. You want to see the holiness of God? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and you will see exactly what God is like. I think that's why the author of the book of Hebrews uses kind of the same type of language that we find here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's talking about Jesus. He goes on in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Or if you read it in some more literalized translations, he has revealed him. So what am I saying to you? You were created to know and encounter the living God. You were created to encounter all of his beauty, his majesty, his awe-inspiring power. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you get to know that God in all of his fullness, not in some small measure, but all of it. Because he reveals God's authority and power over your life, over this church, over this city, over this community, over this entire region, over this entire nation. See, there's not a single part of this universe that Jesus isn't busy upholding. It's kind of easy to miss it in our language, but in an active current tense, he says this: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's the simple way to think about it, and those of you that are scientists can meditate on this way more deeply than I can. Why do cells hold together? Why are there subatomic particles that act the way they do? Why does gravity work the way it does? Why does anything actually exist at all? Why does life function? Why does the human brain process the way it processes? Why are we capable of seeing? And the answer to all of those things, while we may be able to see some physical process that God has used as his mechanism, is this: Jesus is upholding it right now. That is the answer. And that is true not simply for the right here and the right now, but for what Stephen Hawking has described as the vast hundreds of millions of galaxies. We could go, brothers and sisters, literally a billion light years and not reach the edge of the known universe. What does that tell you? That same Jesus was born as a baby, lived a perfect, sinless life as a carpenter from Nazareth. Then spent 3 years in ministry and then died an atoning death, all while upholding the universe. Wow. Jesus doesn't just reveal God's power, he reveals God's triune nature. You have to be careful or you might miss this, but it is in fact core to the argument the author is making right here, that Jesus is not simply some angel or angelic teacher, that in fact, he is the heir of God, that he's been anointed to be the heir, not simply somebody to receive property, but an heir was a person who carried on the identity of their father. And the argument that he makes here in verse 5 is this: for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him my father, and he shall be to me a son. He's quoting from Psalms and Samuel, 2 Samuel in our Bibles, chapter 7, verse 14. By the way, on your notes, you'll see a little thing that we've added in there that says the letters CF. That's to help you go back and look up where you can find those things in your Old Testament, okay? Anything that says CF means cited from. But his argument goes something like this: God has never said to any prophet, to any angelic being, to any ordinary teacher, that he is God's son. Not simply sons or children of Israel, but the son, the heir of God. And what does that tell us about God's nature? If there is a God the Father and there is a God the Son, what do we already know? That while God is one, he's at least two persons. And when God's Bible begins and it says the Spirit of God was hovering over all of creation and the Word was being spoken, what we realize is that God is three persons in one. He is triune in nature. And while that may boggle our minds and we may wrestle to try and understand how God could be three persons in one, that is his very nature. And it goes to the core of his identity. And what that means for you and me is this: God has never been lonely. He's never been lonely. He did not create you because he was absent one of you. I don't care what some of the bad Christian songs on the radio tell you. God was not busy going around in some cosmos going, gosh, I just wish I had somebody to talk to. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have been rejoicing in infinite love in something that could best perhaps be described as a perfected dance. And he has had no need ever. So why create us? So that his glory can be expanded more. Couple of side notes on angels, by the way, because he's arguing that Jesus is not just another angel, and you may go, well, that's simple to me. I don't get it. Why would anybody argue this? Well, a couple of things you need to know about this period of time. We believe the book of Hebrews was written probably right before AD 70, maybe about AD 65. Why? Because there's so many allusions to temple worship in this book, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. There's also a reference in the book to Timothy being released from prison, and we know Timothy was active right about that time. So it's probable this book was written right about the mid-60s, maybe even as early as the early 60s, but certainly before AD 70. And one thing we know about the culture of the people at that time is this, that during the intertestamental period, between the time when Malachi and the minor prophets close out, there had been this great silence from God. 400 years, the people had not heard a direct word from God. And when people don't hear directly from God, you know what we do? We speculate. We entertain, we amuse ourselves, we come up with spiritual theories, we get weird, which is why we need to be saturating ourselves in the Word of God, because we come up with all kinds of cool ideas, and then we start saying foolish things like, I think God's like, that's not my God, my God is like this, as if there are multiple gods. We say foolish things. So one of the things that had happened amongst the intertestamental period and the people that were alive during the time of Jesus and shortly after was that they were fascinated with angels. They got focused on angels as God's messengers. And they began to come up with all kinds of elaborate theories, and it was easier to think that God might send them an angel. They knew they hadn't had any prophets, so they kind of kept hoping for angels, which, by the way, kind of explains a number of things that happen in the early parts of the Gospels when angels do show up to announce that something better than them is coming. Does that make sense? All right? So there was this focus on angels. They also believed that Moses had received the law via an angel. Now, we don't really know how God mediated the law to Moses, but there are references in Scripture that God did this through an angelic persona. It might have been God himself, a theophany, or he might have sent a messenger to actually do that. But what the author of Hebrews is at pains to tell us is this: Jesus is not just another angel. And why would that matter? Because as Pastor Kent Hughes points out, if you're a Christian, you've believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then you find out that all your family, if you're a Hebrew, rejects you, that you don't go to temple when they do and they don't understand why, and when you do go to the temple, you don't worship the same way that they do, and everything else, and it's just easier to believe what your family wants you to believe maybe you could just compromise just a little bit and say that, well, all I'm saying is that Jesus was another angel, not God's son. And you'd get out of a lot of trouble. In fact, most Hebrews would have accepted that Jesus was God's angel, God's messenger. The issue was, in fact, what was the charge for his being executed was that he claimed to be the Son of God. Does that make sense? So that's why the author of Hebrews is likely making this argument that he's trying to say Jesus is not just another angel. He's not just a spiritual being with limited powers. He is God himself with God's triune nature. And then we can finally see that Jesus reveals God's supremacy over everything. He's not just an heir. He's the heir of all things. Now think about that for a second. Is there anything that has ever existed that Jesus does not have the right to? And that can't just include material things, but things like your heart, your desires, your dreams. Jesus is the heir of all things. It belongs to him. And he is supreme over it all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 8 goes on to say this, that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he may be preeminent, or if you're reading in the New American Standard Bible, supreme. Supreme. Preeminent over everything. And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to make these two subsequent arguments. If he is preeminent and the heir of all things, then he is therefore the only rightful object of both worship and service. You know, let me tell you something about the human heart. All of us woke up sometime this last week wanting to be worshiped. We wanted somebody to make us the object of their satisfaction. We wanted it whenever somebody cut us off in traffic and we thought we should have gotten the right of way. We wanted it when we wanted somebody to bring us a cup of coffee, the exact temperature we wanted it, the exact way we wanted it prepared, because we wanted them to serve us. And when it didn't happen, when God, by his grace, revealed to us that we were not the object of all worship and service, we likely got irritated and then possibly angry and then discouraged and blamed everybody else. But you and I are not Jesus. And he is the only one who is worthy of all worship and service. So you can see, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, this is the argument the author makes. When he brings the firstborn into the world, when God brought Jesus into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The angels have a purpose of God, and that is to worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. Why do angels go about showing up being 30 feet tall with giant swords? Why do they end up scaring everybody they show up with at gravesides whenever they show up as messengers? Why is everybody terrified and falling, whether they're floating around in wheels or doing some other weird thing that we see described in Scripture? Why are they doing that? So that they can serve God. And no matter how spectacular the display is, folks, they're created beings. They are not God. And you and I, we can give in to this same temptation. There are forms of contemporary Christianity where people want there to be dust falling from ceilings, and they want to have special angelic power encounters, and they want to talk about how they got the power from former Christians who are alive, and they lay on top of their graves and suck their power out of them. Some weird, superstitious BS, because that's what it is. And guess what? Whatever spiritual beings and powers there are that exist, they all serve Jesus. So when we make them our focus, we misunderstand God's work and word. He goes on, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Why do angels exist? Because they exist to serve the people God is in the business of saving. Isn't that shocking? So biblically, you can summarize the work of angels this way. Angels worship God. They communicate His word. They minister to God's people. And they enact God's will. But they are creations. They deserve to worship Him. They exist to serve Him. And we exist to serve Him as well. Not worship angels or get distracted. Which is why it's ironic whenever you see Christians reading books on angels, because so often those books lead them to want to have encounters with angels as if the encounter with Jesus was insufficient. All right. If Jesus is a better word from God and a better revelation from God, what is God revealing about Himself? Well, we talk through His glory, His triune nature, His power, His authority, His supremacy over all things, but guess what? That saving, powerful, glorious God has come to save you and me. He's a better Savior. Because look at Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You and I have a fundamental problem, and that is that we don't believe that we need anybody to clean us. I mentioned last week, some of you saw some pictures. Two Sundays ago, we watched buckets of blood being spilled on ground as people sacrificed animal after animal after animal. Why? Well, let me tell you something, what I have experienced amongst Muslim people. They do get one thing right that so many people who call themselves Christians and majority of Americans, they understand something. They understand this, that apart from Christ, we are a dirty or defiled people. We're a dirty and defiled people. Jesus put it this way, Mark chapter 7. Whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting. Notice, even coveting defiles. Wickedness. Deceit, that's when you pretend to be something you aren't. Sensuality and envy. Slandering somebody. Pride. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile us. They make us spiritually dirty. And Muslims get that. It's people in the West who think that our sins don't defile us. And because we don't get that these things make us dirty, we don't think we need somebody to clean us up. In fact, we would point to religion and good works, just like Muslims would. If we were to admit some shame, some dirtiness in our behavior that comes from a result of our sins, our desires, then we would say, well, I'm going to make up for it with my religion and good works. And this is what Muslims do. Some of us would make excellent Muslims. But the problem is that even our religion and good works are dirty. Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now just stop for just a second. Please don't bypass that. If you've never understood that apart from Jesus Christ, you are filthy, you need to hear the first part of that sentence. All of us. And even our righteous deeds are like a filthy or corrupted or defiling garment. That means when you and I try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, go to church, memorize scripture, and get baptized, go through religious rituals, have all kinds of encounters, and we're doing it to try and make ourselves right with God and with others, all we're doing is piling dung upon ourselves. But here's some good news. We don't need buckets of blood, 12 goats, a cow to purify us from our sins. God sent Jesus to do that. God sent Jesus to make purification. Remember, that's what the author of Hebrews said. Or Paul, writing to Titus, said, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to set us free, to buy back our corrupted past, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, is that when God sent his son to the cross, the blood that was shed was sufficient to wash you and me clean of every sin, every sinful act, every sinful thought, every sinful desire you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. And the punishment that was due us for our sins was borne in Jesus' body so that the wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ so it would not fall on us. That is good news. God sent Jesus to purify us from our sins. And Jesus, therefore, is our Savior, which is something no other spiritual power, being, or experience, or activity can do. It cannot save us. Which is why he is anxious to make this point in Hebrews 1:4. Having become, after making purification, he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus cleans you in ways that angels can't. And you say, well, that's good news, but I didn't think an angel was going to clean me. No, you believed that you were the angel. You believed that you could clean yourself up. And that is not true. Only Jesus can do that. And here's some more good news. Jesus is inviting us into his better kingdom. He's inviting you and me today, right now, into his better kingdom. He's inviting us to participate in his purification for our sins. Yes. But he's inviting us into a place where he is in charge, a relationship with God, because he didn't just stay dead. He was raised from the grave, and now he is speaking from the right hand of God the Father, where he has sat down, and he's inviting people into his kingdom. And it's a place where his authority and his righteousness reign. Look in Hebrews 1:8. Of the Son, the Bible says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's inviting you into a place where sin does not have authority. You and I have never experienced that reality. From the day we were born, we've been living in a world where sin has had authority over our hearts, over the people we've been around, over political systems. We have never experienced a place or a time where sin didn't have some degree of authority. But in God's throne room, sin has no authority. The authority is of uprightness and righteousness of God. It's a place where evil is not tolerated and holiness is genuinely loved. He goes on to say that this is true, that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, doesn't that sound like good news? Except that you and I know that there are things that we do that we know are evil that we genuinely like. We like getting one over on some other people. We like winning the argument. We like proving other people wrong and making them be small while we're big. We like showing ourselves off. We love being the one who's in the right while everybody else is wrong. We love wickedness, whether it's on an individual or a corporate or a national level. And we hate righteousness. But that is not the way it works in God's kingdom. And praise God, that is true. Can you imagine spending an eternity trying to always be right? Trying to always prove how you're superior? Can you imagine trying to prove forever how good you are? But what if there's one who genuinely has always loved that which is holy and has always hated that which is evil? Well, that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is not an unhappy place. You may say, well, if there's no sin and no unrighteousness in heaven, how could it be a happy place? Well, read on. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, the second part of verse 9. Therefore, because you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What's your picture of Jesus? Is he the happiest being you've ever met? What's your picture of God? Is he miserly, curmudgeonly, reluctantly, unhappily saying, well, fine, you can come into my kingdom. Like an irritated grandpa. I can say that because I'm not a grandpa yet. Too often, I think God's like me. Annoyed, irritated by people's petty sins, frustrated by my own lack of power, self-righteous in the few good things I can do. Do you understand that the gospel is only good news if your God is infinitely happy? He's been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond any being ever. What Dr. John Piper calls the great gospel of the gloriously happy God. A God who is infinitely happy is the only one who can invite you into his forever joy, a place of no corruption, no unhappiness. A God who says, my joy is something I invite you into. And isn't that what Jesus said he came to do? To fill us with joy-filled life. Are you hearing that invitation? Do you understand that this invitation is to a place of eternal life? Life. Really, finally, being alive, finally, forever. Realizing that everything you've ever been doing has just been a copy or a shadow of life. Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. But guess what? All those hundreds of millions of galaxies, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up, like a garment that will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You have an infinitely eternal God, and he is inviting you to be his child forever. His, through his Son. And this place that he's inviting you to, it's a place of complete security. Complete security. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Over and over again, the author of Hebrews is going to meditate on Psalm 110. And he's going to meditate on this passage. He's going to say, here's the amazing thing about Jesus. Jesus, who's been raised at the right hand of God the Father, has sat down. Why? Because you sit down when the job is done. The job is done. Jesus has saved by his blood. He's purchased by his blood men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. His job is finished. And that means that what he did on the cross was enough to effect God's eternal salvation plan forever. He sat down at the right hand of his Father so that God can execute the final dimension of everything that Jesus has already achieved. We don't need to. We can't add to what Jesus has done. His words are final. It is finished. You don't need to add to it with your works. You can't take away from it. By your lack of them, you can be his forever. And guess what? He's done enough to make sure you are secured to him forever. If you will believe in him, if you will repent of your sins, if you will cast off your own attempts at trying to save yourself and say, Jesus, I pour out my life to you. I want this kingdom. I want this life. I want you. You're better than anything. You're better than anyone. I want you. Listen to what he says. I give you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one's going to snatch you out of my hand. no one. Now that is good news. You depend on religion, it will fail you. You depend on ethics, eventually you will find that you yourself are corrupt. You depend on wealth, and you will find it is fleeting. You depend on human relationships, and people will die, or they will break up with you, or they will abandon you. But you turn to Jesus, and you find that he's better than any career, any relationship, any wealth, any power. He's better than anything or anyone. Will you go to him today? Will you receive him as your gift from God? Will you rest in that completely? Maybe for the first time, maybe again, in a way that is real, that you need to say, man, I have been blinded. I've been foolish. I've been believing that there's other things that are better. That's your invitation today. Let's pray.